The word of God we read this morning is found in two places. First of all, in Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll read verses 28 through 39. Even though our text is found in 2 Corinthians, I want to read two other passages and then our text. First of all, Romans 8, beginning at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we read the Word of God in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. And reading also to the end of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 8. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's in that verse 15 that you find an echo of our text. Let me reread 15 and then we'll go to the text. The Apostle Paul says in verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes." All things are for your sakes. Now, the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The word of God I call your attention to is this one at the end of 1 Corinthians 3. I'll point out the context of this later on in the sermon toward the end. In verses 21 through 23, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And now you understand the echo that was found in 2 Corinthians 4, where the apostle says, "For all things are for your sakes." Here, in the Word of God, the apostle testifies, "All things are yours." I preach this sermon for you because we stand this morning at the threshold of a new year, the year 2009. And as we stand at the beginning of a new year, we always anticipate what may be for us, what's coming in the year 2009 for the congregation in Ballymena. What's in store for you as an individual? What does God have planned for you as a family? What's in the future for Northern Ireland and the United Kingdom and Europe and America and the world? We ask those questions at the beginning of a new year usually. And usually, at least in my experience in the United States, usually we begin the new year with quite some optimism and hope and confidence. Things have been going well, and if things haven't been going so well, we had some good hope that things would turn around and be better. But the year 2009... in the United States of America, and perhaps in Europe, may well be very, very different. The economy in my land is poor. Many people are without work. Many people are losing their homes. Many people wonder whether their jobs will be there when they come back after the New Year holidays. But even apart from that, 2009 brings what for you? With regard to health, with regard to occupation, with regard to family circumstances, marriage, children, grandchildren, church, school, future. We always ask the questions about the future when the new year comes before us. Some of us stand at the threshold of 2009 with very, very heavy burdens. Sorrows because of what God has brought into our life, loss, gaping holes because of bereavement. A loved one has died, a child has passed away, a parent's gone. A close, close family member has departed from the faith. Gaping holes. Some of us stand at the threshold of 2009 with severe health problems, pain, suffering, and no prospect of any change for the coming year. Some of us stand at the threshold of 2009 with fears, anticipating what may come into our lives with regard to children and grandchildren and occupation and home. And church. What's in store? That's the question. What's in store for 2009? And when we anticipate these evils that come into our lives and may well come into our lives, there are two options for how we respond. We can respond in the way that Father Jacob did in Genesis chapter 34. All these things are against me. Or we may respond with the Word of God in our text this morning. All these things are mine. All are mine. Which way will you respond? What will you say to these things? All these things are against me, or with the Word of God here? They're all mine. All things are mine. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, they're all mine. And I'm Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's learn from the mistake that Father Jacob made when he said, all these things are against me. And let's take the words upon our lips, words that must be in our hearts, the words of our text this morning that make this good confession. They're all mine. All mine. That's the theme of the sermon this morning. All things are ours. All things are ours. I want to point out three things from the text this morning. First of all, what the Word of God says is ours. In the second place, why all things are ours. And in the third place, the response that we have and make to that truth. All things are ours. What is ours is everything. Everything, nothing less than all things are ours. Don't narrow the scope of that confession. Don't take away anything so you say all things except, and then make a long list, are ours. Read the text and make the confession that the text makes and say, everything, everything is mine. There's not an alternative translation. There's no mistake that the King James makes here. There's not another manuscript that can be found that corrects this. This is the Word of God. All things are yours. That's such a staggering truth that the apostle anticipates the people of God being unbelieving. Paul, you can't be serious, can you? Everything is ours. And so Paul says it not only once, but he repeats it again at the end of verse 22. All are yours. And he understands the difficulty that we have in believing this. So between his first statement, where he says, all things are ours, and his second statement, all things are yours, a list. A list of things that covers everything. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours. And you must believe that. And you must enter 2009 with that confession on your lips. Everything is yours. That is, everything is a good for you. Everything is profitable for you. Everything serves your welfare. Everything stands by your side as a God-appointed servant to do you good. That's the truth of the Word of God that we have before us this morning. He does not say that everything is good in itself. Just the fact that he lists death here makes that plain. He doesn't mean that all things are good in themselves. In itself, death is not a good for us, but an evil. But he's saying that all things become goods for us, and all things are goods for us, in that they serve us. They're useful to us. They promote our life and enhance our true welfare, because we own them. That's the truth of the Word of God. They're our property. They are our servants. That's positive. What a marvelous positive statement. That's the positive of what Paul says negatively in Romans chapter 8. This word of God is more powerful than Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8, he denies that anything shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ. Here, he says, all things must serve our profit. In Romans 8, he denies that anything really is a hurtful evil. He denies that anything can hurt you, ultimately. Here, he affirms that everything is a profitable good for you. All things are ours. Now, this is what the apostle means, is confirmed by the fact that he compares all things as ours and us as Christ's and Christ as God's. Now make that comparison once and see that what I said is true. All things are our property. We own them. They stand before us as so many servants to do us good. We say in English grammar, this is a possessive genitive. All things are of you, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. That is, God owns Christ, Christ owns us, and we own everything. Everything is ours. The people of God are Christ's, as Christ's property. He owns us, and therefore we exist for the welfare, the glory, the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exist to do His will. In the same way, Christ is God's. Now, in the human nature, Christ as a man belongs to God, is appointed as a servant of God to do everything to glorify God, God's welfare, God's advantage, God's kingdom He serves. Just so, as we are Christ's and Christ is God's, all are yours. They belong to you. They're your property. They're strictly subservient to you, and they achieve and work your profit and good. And that's why we make the beginning this morning saying that. That's why you and I as believers can stand at the threshold of the year 2009 and say, I have hope. I have confidence. I have good expectation, and I'm enthusiastic about 2009 because everything in 2009 that I can see and everything in 2009 that I cannot see is mine. The Word of God teaches me that. Even though you may be burdened with sickness, even though you may have sorrows that no one else can understand, even though you are of a mind to make a long list of all the evils in your life and compare that list with all the good things in your life, and you would come to the conclusion that all of the evils in your life are far greater than all of the good things in your life are, you may still say, I'm anticipating 2009 with hope and confidence and good expectation because everything on both lists mine. All of us may be confident regarding all of the circumstances of our lives because they're all ours. Now let's see that. Let's see what the apostle says. Let's look at the details between those two statements. We could group everything he says in verse 22 into three pairs. Three pairs. The first pair refers to things spiritual and to things material. Things heavenly and things earthly. The spiritual and heavenly things that are ours are referred to by Paul when he mentions himself and Apollos and Cephas. All things are yours, first of all, Paul or Apollos or Cephas. Now you recognize them as the three chief preachers in the time that this letter is written. You recognize also that in the context, Paul mentions all three of them because there were groups in that church, some of whom followed Paul, others followed Apollos, and others followed Cephas, that is Peter. Some didn't like Paul's preaching. They thought it was too something. Others said, we're not interested in listening to Apollos because Apollos is not personal. Others perhaps looked at Peter as unattractive. There were groups. There were parties. There were factions in the church. And to that the apostle addresses when he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they're yours. There's really not a difference between any of them because they all bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why they represent things spiritual. Paul and Apollos and Cephas are yours, God says. Yours. That is, spiritual things are yours. Heavenly life is yours. The gospel is yours. Salvation is yours. The forgiveness of sins is yours. Faith is yours. Union with Christ is yours. Membership in the church of Christ is yours. The office bearers are yours. The elders, the deacons, the ministers. It's all yours, Paul says. Spiritual things are yours. And that's first. He mentioned spiritual things before earthly things to get our priorities straight. He reminds us what Christ taught in the Gospel on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And so Paul follows that. What's yours? Spiritual things are yours. The things of the kingdom are yours. Paul, Apollos, and Peter. The world is too. The world is yours. You may not own title to anything. The Word of God says you own everything. The world refers to all of God's earthly creation. Everything He made on this earth and in all of the universe. It's all yours. All of the good things in it. Think of all of the beauties and all of the good things in this earthly creation. They're yours. And because the apostle doesn't specify world, and because in the context, he talks about the wisdom of this world that's foolishness with God, verse 19. He's also saying everything in the world that may be hurtful to you, that opposes you, the devil even, and all his hosts who are against you and want to do you evil and bring you ruin, they're yours too. They're yours, the world. Is yours. It doesn't matter what they are. God says to you, it's all yours. That's the first pair. Spiritual things and physical things. Paul, Apollos, and Peter, and the world. The second pair, because now Paul, if you look up here, Paul is saying this dimension of your life, another dimension of your life, and yet a third dimension. That's why there are three pairs. We've looked at the one. Physical things and spiritual things. They're all yours. What else is there? Well, Paul imagines you thinking that there are things outside of this dimension that might not be yours. So he adds, life is yours and death. Life and death. That's the second pair. Life, obviously, is physical life that we regard as a good, your life now, whether you're young or old, and everything in it that promotes life, food, drink, clothing, the home, medicine, doctors, nurses, and even what we might consider the icing on the cake, the good things of life, they're all yours. Paul teaches that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. There's nothing in all of this world that you may not enjoy. It's all good, and it's all yours. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Not only food and medicine and clothing to survive, but music and wine and fellowship and laughter and games and everything else that's not contrary to the Word of God is yours. Not only that you may survive, but that you may live in joy. It's yours. But also death is yours. Your death. the death of your loved one, the death of your parents, the death of your children, the death of your spouse. That's more difficult. But that's why the apostle says death is yours too. Death. That's hard to figure. And everything that threatens life and brings death. Lack of food and clothing and medicine. Illnesses. War. Famine. Depression. Life and death are radically different, but the Apostle Paul pairs them together so that there's another dimension of everything we experience that he says is yours, yours. Physical things and spiritual things. Life as well as death. It belongs to you and stands by your side as so many servants to serve your welfare, eternal welfare and good. And if you imagine perhaps that there's something that's yet excluded in the list that I've given to you, Paul adds this third dimension now, the dimension of time, things present and things to come. That's the end of verse 22. Let me read it again. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life or death. Now the third pair, or things present or things to come, all are yours. Survey your present life for a moment. Is it good? Do you have enough? Are you healthy? Do you have a job? Your friends? Your membership in the Church of Jesus Christ? Your spiritual life? You have the gospel. You have assurance of the forgiveness of sins. You have a communion of the saints that you enjoy together. Your physical, your earthly life. You have a job. You have a prospect. You have enough in the bank for now. You're able to eat. Your cupboards are full. Survey your life now. Is there pain? Is there a gaping hole because of a loss? Are there burdens because of disappointments? Disobedient children, wayward son, daughter. Survey your life now, presently. That's one thing. Now look ahead at what might be. I often think about that the grace that God gives me for today is sufficient, but I am afraid about tomorrow. What will come tomorrow for my children, for my grandchildren? I'm not afraid about my occupation because usually preachers have pretty secure jobs. That might sound funny, but it's not. I'm very thankful that I have a job that's secure, but how many of the rest of the people of God can say that? Look at the future. Your health. What's in store for you? Your marital status. Single, married, to be widowed soon, perhaps. What's in the future? Think about 2009. It's a long time, a whole year, and here's the word of God to you. The future is yours too. All is yours. Spiritual things, and physical things, life and death, and things today and things to come. All are yours. That's the gospel you may hear at the threshold of the year 2009. It all belongs to you. Reminded of that marvelous confession that the Heidelberg Catechism makes at the end of Lord's Day 10, when after the first question and answer in Lord's Day 10, explaining what providence is, the everywhere present power of God whereby He upholds and governs all things so that nothing happens by chance, but all comes by His fatherly hand. You know the confession. The next question asks, what profit is this to you to believe and confess the providence of God? And this is the word. that I may be thankful in prosperity, that I may be patient in adversity, and with regard to those things that shall hereafter befall me, tomorrow and next week and next month, I place my firm trust in the hand of my Heavenly Father. I trust, because all is mine. Marvelous confession that finds its root in the Word of God before us this morning. Children, do you ask that question? You ask that question, children, what's mine? What's mine? What belongs to me? You ask your parents that question when you get home this morning. What's mine? What's ours? What belongs to us? There's only one right answer. And you give your parents this answer. Everything. What's mine? Everything. What belongs to us as church? All things. Is there anything that isn't ours? No. Everything is ours. And that's the truth of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Our question, though, is how is that possible? How is it possible when I don't own title, perhaps, to anything? And the Word of God says everything is mine. The reason is plainly in the text in verse 23, and that simple conjunction with which verse 23 begins, and. We may translate that conjunction, that simple conjunction, and, this way, and we must translate it this way, because, so that you read the text this way. All things are yours, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, all are yours because you are Christ's and because Christ is God's. That's the reason that everything belongs to you, because you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Now you say that's some liberty that you take with the text to retranslate a simple conjunction that connects, and now make it a conjunction that connects logically. And yet that's the only way to understand this Word of God. Everything is mine for no other reason than that I am Christ's and Christ is God's. You understand that too, don't you, as believers? Everything is not naturally yours. Who would dare claim that everything is naturally mine? Nothing is naturally mine. Even those pieces of property that I hold title to, it's not naturally mine. Much less the universe is mine naturally. Who here this morning would dare claim that life is yours to control as well as death? Who would be so audacious to claim that they have the power over life, the beginning of life and the end of life? Who would dare claim that not only the present is yours to control, but the future is yours to determine and govern? No one would be so foolish as to make that claim. Nothing is naturally mine. Neither do I deserve anything. Who would dare say they deserve to own the world? They deserve to own all things. They deserve to own life and death and things present and things to come. Why, the only thing I deserve is death and judgment and the wrath of God. And if I may say something for just a moment, that's the way we must begin 2009. And in that way, we find some hope and confidence in 2009 by relinquishing our natural claim and saying, I have no right to anything. Nothing is mine, naturally. Let's begin there. It's all God's. Children, may I address you again? When your parents ask you, what's yours? The right answer is, everything is mine. But then there's another question. Why? Why is everything yours? And the right answer is, because God owns it all. All is God's. All is Christ's, and all is God's. Let's start there. Let's work that out for a moment. Let's understand the truth of that word. Everything is God's. Spiritual things are God's. Paul and Apollos and Cephas were appointed and qualified and ordained by God to bring the gospel, and the gospel is God's. Faith is God's. To give or to withhold, it's all God's. The church is God's. This church is God's. The office bearers are God's. Membership in the church is God's. Spiritual things are God's. So are earthly things, physical things, material things. Why, God made it all. It all belongs to Him. God owns all things, and it's in His power to uphold and govern them and to guide and determine everything in this world and in the church. It's all God's. Life is God's, to begin or not begin, and death is God's, to hold at bay or to allow to come. Things present are God's, things to come are God's. They're all God's. But it's pleased God. Now this is the second step of this working out the logic of the text. Everything is God's. Secondly, God has given over, though, to Christ to own all things. If you read Ephesians chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, you understand that when God created the worlds, He did not create the worlds for Adam to be the head forever. But He had in mind eternally that there would be another Adam, and that is Jesus Christ, who would be head over all things, govern all things, sit on the throne in heaven, controlling all things. And that's why Christ said to His disciples right before His ascension, "All power is given to Me in heaven and on earth." Christ said that. It's Mine. All power and all authority is Mine. Mine. Christ's. Christ's. All is God's, and God gave everything to Christ. And now the Word of God says, and you are Christ's. You belong to Christ. You're owned by Christ. He says about you, Mine. He says about you this morning to each one of you who believes, you belong to Me. I shed My precious blood for you. I hanged on the cross for you and My love for you. You're Mine. You're My bride. I'm the groom. I love you and embrace you and do all things for you. And you're Mine, not only because I shed My blood for you, but because in eternity past, God gave you to Me in eternal election. He wrote your names upon His hand. And when I came to conduct myself in my earthly ministry, He handed you over to Me. And that's why I spoke, says Christ to you this morning. That's why I spoke in all of my earthly ministry about those whom Thou hast given Me. Remember that phrase Christ used so much? Those whom Thou hast given Me. 2,000 years ago when Christ came, He knew you and loved you. Had your name written upon His hand and in His heart and upon His shoulders as the great high priest. You're His. You're His. And because you are His and He is Christ and He is God's, and God has given all things over to Him, all things are yours. You belong to Christ. Now you see why that first word in verse 23 must be translated with for or because. All are yours because you are Christ's and Christ is God's. A couple of implications about this before we conclude, and that is, first of all, that makes clear, doesn't it, in what sense it's true that all things serve your welfare. It certainly isn't the case simply regarding your earthly welfare and your bodily advantage. All things are yours to serve your earthly welfare? Oh no. All things are yours to serve your bodily advantage? Oh no. The fact, again, that the apostle mentions death shows that that's not what he means. He isn't saying this morning, there's nothing bad going to come to you in 2009. The Word of God does not promise you that there will never be gaping holes in your life that cause you such pain, you die with that pain. The Word of God does not promise you anything like that. The Word of God does not say everything here is yours to serve your earthly welfare and advantage. It doesn't say you'll never be sick or discouraged. It never says you won't have weariness and burdens of life and the sorrows of death, but He says all things are yours to work your spiritual welfare and advantage. That's your real welfare. Everything, whether it's good or evil to you, is like the refiner's fire, isn't it? And there stands the refiner, stoking up that fire for our spiritual welfare. Everything for us comes to us, as Psalm 66 says in our American Psalm book, Psalm 174, so that it goes this way. Thy hand has made our burden great and thwarted our desire. You won't find that literally in the Psalm, but that's the way our versification of it puts it. Thy hand has made our burden great and thwarted our desire. God makes my burden heavy, and He does sometimes, very, very heavy. And what it causes me to do is lose interest in everything earthly. I don't care about my home. I don't care about my car. I don't care about my bank account. I don't care about my vacation. All I care about is the things of the kingdom, my spiritual life, the welfare of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. Thou hast made my burden great and thwarted my desire. That's the truth of it. That's the refiner's fire. That's what God is doing. The evils in my life make me hate sin more and more and flee from it and cherish the things of God. The troubles in my life make me humble because of the knowledge of my sin. They deepen my sorrow for sin and they increase my love for God. That's the first implication. I say that makes clear in what sense it's true that all things serve my welfare, not physically, but spiritually. The second implication is that that makes plain also that as far as the unbeliever is concerned, who's outside of Christ, nothing is his. Nothing is his. Is there an unbeliever here this morning? Not one thing is yours. Nothing. If it's true that all things are mine because I am Christ's, the unbeliever who is not Christ's has nothing. And that exposes the error of common grace, doesn't it? The folly of the teaching that the unbeliever has all kinds of things that are good, and all kinds of things that serve his welfare, and all kinds of things that God sends him in his love for him. That's folly. That's folly on the face of it. That's folly on the basis of the Word of God here. All things are yours because you are Christ's. And nothing is his because he's not Christ's. Everything works against him. Life and the good things of life. Everything that promotes life works against him. It's not his. Doesn't belong to him. Doesn't serve his welfare. Life and death, things present and things to come. For us, those things that are to come stand in advance as so many servants waiting to do us good. And for him, everything in the future, for the unbeliever, everything in the future stands as a threat to him to do him evil and to bring him to destruction. Implied in this Word of God, therefore, this morning is a call to the unbeliever. You are perishing. You will perish everlastingly unless you come to Christ and trust Him. Nothing is yours. That's a terrible way to live. And for us who are believers, everything is ours. And that's a beautiful way to live. But that's the way we live as believers. That's the third implication. We receive this truth by faith. You remember what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? At the end of that beautiful and familiar passage, the apostle says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And the fact of the matter is that I don't see this. What I'm preaching this morning, I don't see with these eyes. I sometimes don't feel the truth of what I'm preaching today. Often I feel just the opposite. Everything's against me. I'm with Father Jacob, crying that sometimes, that all is against me. It's all against me. No, it isn't. But that's what it feels like. That's what it looks like sometimes. Things present are evils against me. What I know may come to me is evil against me. Life is evil. Death is evil. More evil. Spiritual things, are they mine? Are they really mine? When I understand what I deserve, are they really mine? The service of the elders, the welfare of the deacons, the ministry of the pastor, membership in the church, is it mine? Really? Is it? I have little enough of earthly things. Mine? That's what I see with these eyes and feel with my old nature. And so the Word of God says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I live by faith and not by sight. I believe that the gospel is mine. I believe the Word of God that says the world is mine. I believe the Word of God that says life and death are both mine. I believe that because the Word of God says it. That's the third implication. But then I conclude briefly by saying that our response to this is that in 2009, we may live with confidence and peace and hope and fearlessness. We may. We must. What a rich life we may have. In the first place, we may enjoy this life. We may enjoy everything in this life that's not contrary to God's Word. I'm not speaking of sin, but we may enjoy all of the good things in life. Read again 1 Timothy chapter 4. Nothing is to be refused. Receive it and don't have a guilty conscience when you use the things of this world. Food and drink, clothing and shelter, and good food and good drink. And a glass of wine and fine music. Enjoy those things. As the good God in heaven opening His hand wide to you to give to you liberally. That's the kind of God He is. Even in earthly, physical things. Often, enjoy under the blessing of God without guilt what He gives you in this life. Second, don't rebel when God takes it away. Don't complain and be bitter when your neighbor has much and you have very little. When your neighbor has a spouse and you don't. When God gives to them children and not to you. When you have very, very little and they have abundance. Be very, very careful, people of God. God in heaven gives, and God takes away, and I do not rebel against the evils that He sends me or the goods that He withholds from me. God's God. Third, with regard to the future, I stand absolutely unafraid. Oh, when I let my evil nature take control, I shake. I'm terrified. When I stand looking up at God in heaven, I say, I'm unafraid because tomorrow and the next day and every day after that until God takes me home is already planned in advance by the One who loves me and gave me to Christ. to be a servant for me. I'm not afraid. I stand and live with hope and confidence. And finally, and that brings us to the context of this text, let us be very careful that we live for the glory of God. What was going on in the time that the apostle wrote this text was that they were glorying in men, boasting in men, boasting in this preacher, boasting in that preacher. And Paul says, let no man, that's the first word of our text, let no man glory in men, because everything is God's. Implied is this truth. When you boast, you boast in God. When you glory in God. When you speak of what's good and great in this world, then you speak about God's name, God's honor, God's works, God's kingdom, God's church, God's Son, and God's salvation of us. Let no man glory in men. Let all of us glory in God. 2009 is going to be a good year because God is God. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the Word. We pray that that Word may be a blessing to us, that we may believe it and not doubt it, that we may live by faith and not by sight. Father, pardon our transgressions. There are many. We're very, very foolish children. We're disobedient sons and daughters. Forgive us of that and sanctify us. Work in us love for Thee and trust, and take away every fear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.